All right, there we go. What great songs this morning, and you know, sometimes we say how everything lines up with our songs, right? Well, obviously they did this morning. My brother asked me last night, what are you going to preach on? Kind of jokingly, I mean, it's Easter, right? The resurrection is our focus. But it is kind of always the question as I come to a holiday, and sometimes you think, man, everything's been talked about, everything's been done, but for some reason this week as I was preparing, there was a certain character, if you will, that stuck out to me, and that was Thomas. But I'm curious, did anybody this week go through any of the resurrection accounts, or did you look through any of the events of Holy Week and think about those things? Nobody? Okay. Well, it can actually be kind of confusing. If you go to all four of the Gospels and read through the accounts, there seems to be this kind of jumbled mess of things. And, you know, nothing's explicitly said at this hour, this happened, this hour, this happened. And so as I was thinking through the week and just, you know, starting with Palm Sunday when Jesus was victoriously ushered into Jerusalem on the donkey and on through the week, you know, Monday he's at the temple and he clears the temple and just kind of a fit of rage for jealousy for his father's house, and he's turning over tables and making a whip and chasing people out of there. Then we have the Olivet Discourse where he's doing a whole bunch of teaching, and then on to Passover, and then of course after Passover his time in the garden. And then here come the soldiers. And as I was thinking about that, it had to have just been a week of chaos, did it not? And I'm curious, you know, what when you think of chaos, is there anything that comes to mind? What's a time in your life that was just absolutely chaotic? My definition of that changed somewhat when we went to Togo, because anything here that seems chaotic is about 1,000 times multiplied in a third world country. And so there are many instances that come to mind of just pure chaos. One of them, there were often riots and things going on in Togo. And so one of the nights I was headed home from the hospital and I thought I'd just cruise through town to see what was happening with the riots. And it turned out to be not a great decision, because as I got closer to the square of town, I started to feel the tear gas. The military had come out to disperse the crowd, and so I went home. That was a moment of chaos. One of my favorite things to do, though, and I've shared this before, but in Togo, when you go from Mongo, where we live, down to the capital city, each little village has its thing. So you had the mango town and the pineapple town, and just outside of Lome was the bread town. And so when we would pick up a new team, one of my favorite things to do, and I learned this from another missionary, I can't claim the rights to it, but as we drove past the bread town, the person in the passenger seat, you know, they're taking in, they've never been to Togo, all the things, it's just incredible, people everywhere in chaos, and on the side of the road there's about 30, 50, I don't know how many vendors of bread, and so as we roll up I say, hey, put your window down, we're going to grab some bread, and so as they do and as I stop, boom, these people just attack the van, they're everywhere, all around you, they're putting bread on your lap, they're throwing it, and the person in the passenger seat is shocked and just, what is going on? And I quickly buy a couple loaves from the people that came to my side. And then we take off, and of course there's bread everywhere. I'm like, you got to throw it out. It's not ours. Get rid of it. And so they're throwing the bread out, and we're leaving. And then you talk about it for about an hour as you drive, because it's quite an experience. But there are moments like that that are just chaotic. And as you think again through the events of the week, there had to be so many emotions, the highs and the lows and the confusion and what in the world is going on. That whole incident there and often other things in Lome and other places getting stopped by the police and crowds and people kind of prepared us for a training that we did at ABWE. So our mission agency decided that we should do some security training. This is about halfway through our time in Togo. And so we were at the headquarters with about 30 people, and we're going through all of these different things, how to be situationally aware and how to handle situations like that. And so it was good. Of course, they want to do exercises, and I'm the first one selected. And so they put a bag over my head and kidnap me, and I'm trying not to laugh because it wasn't super realistic. And then when I chuckled, the guy pretended to slap me, and I still laughed. But what happened then was they were interrogating me. What? Who, we know you're married, what's your wife's name? And I'm scratching my brain because I probably wasn't paying attention in the training, but was I supposed to tell them my wife's name or not? And I remember they probably already know it from social media, things like that. And so just off the cuff, I said, her name's Sally. And well, that stuck, right? Everybody's making fun of me the whole time about my wife, Sally. And apparently I wasn't supposed to say that, but you can meet my wife, Sally, afterwards. Well, that fast forwards then, again, this is a long story, but to another exercise that they did. So they took us outside, and this one was a lot more realistic. So they put us in a car. I was driving. There was somebody in the passenger seat and a bunch of people in the back seat, my wife Sally being one of them. And they had this mock incident where we pull up and there's a huge crowd and there's chaos and just things going on, and they stop us and a policeman's talking to me on the side and just craziness, and there's people at every window, every side. And then all of a sudden they had a gun with blanks and the shots went off and the cops said, get out of here, you got to go. And so I took off driving and the exercise ended and they said, okay, now look around. Well, I look in the back seat and Sally's gone. In the chaos, as I'm focused over here, they had snuck the door open, covered her mouth, and pulled her out of the car. And so I lost Sally that day. But all of that to say, when we think of these events, there's so much going on. And so when you read through all the different accounts and you think, man, a lot of these don't seem to line up. But consider, if each person in that car had to write out what had happened, the perspectives are so different. You would get all kinds of different stories that maybe seem like they don't line up, but in reality, they do. And there's another piece to it as well, as you think about these stressful situations, these times of just trial and deep sorrow and deep confusion. We each one respond differently to those incidences, do we not? So today our focus is going to be on Thomas, the doubting Thomas, the guy who got just this kind of a bad rap from his response in one incident. And I think that it's a little bit overplayed. I feel bad for the guy that now throughout thousands of years his name is the doubting Thomas, and we think of that whenever we think of doubt. But I want to look at his reaction to the resurrection and just kind of talk through that, because I think there's some good things that we can learn from Thomas. So let's, if you can find your place in John chapter 20 is where we're at, and I think it's verses 24 through 29. I mistyped it in your notes, so we're not actually going 35 to 29 because that would be hard to do, but we're going 24 to 29. So if you've found your place, we're going to stand together as we read from God's Word. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen back here. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, it says this, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprints of the nails, and put my fingers in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came to the doors, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed.'" Father, thank you again for your word. It's so amazing and alive and active, and it cuts like a two-edged sword. And God, we pray this morning as we look just a peek into some of these reactions to the resurrection, that you would help us to see ourselves in it. How are we reacting to the resurrection? How have we reacted? How are we continuing to? God, we want to have salvation. That's the first piece. We want to glorify you then with our lives and see others come to know the true Jesus who paid the price on the cross. So I pray that you would guide us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we get started, first of all, I just want to kind of walk through John chapter 20 and some of the different reactions to the resurrection. And again, we could go to different places. Travis read one this morning with little different details and things that happened. But we see right away people responding to the resurrection, right? In verse 1 of chapter 20, Mary Magdalene comes early to the tomb and it's still dark. The stone has been taken away. And so she runs to Simon and the rest of the guys and tells them, they've taken our Lord. So she's not getting it already here, but her reaction is to at least go get the others and tell them that they've taken the Lord. And I like John's take on it. This wasn't in the one that Travis read, but John and Peter take off on a foot race. And John outruns old Peter, apparently, and gets there first. But he doesn't go in, right? It says in the scripture that he peeks in and sees the clothes, but he doesn't go in. But when Peter shows up, he goes straight into the tomb. And then John follows him in there. And in verse 8, I like what it says. He says here, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and he believed. So he saw the clothes of the resurrected Christ laying there. And all of these details are important, right? It proves that somebody didn't take the body because they wouldn't have unwrapped it. It proves that he had risen and come out of the grave. It goes on in verse 9, though, to say, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. I think that's an important piece as we consider Thomas going into this. He's not alone in this confusion. He's not alone in his misunderstanding of what was going to happen, though Jesus repeatedly had told him that he had to die and raise back to life. The prophecies in scripture of old spoke of this, but they didn't get it. They weren't grasping it. So Peter and John go back, and Mary sticks around, and she looks in again, and there's two angels, and she's still not getting it. She says, they say, why are you weeping? And her response is, they've taken our Lord. And we don't know where they've taken him. And then she turns around, and there's another person, and she doesn't recognize this person. Again, we look at that and think, how could she not recognize Christ? But again, we see that often. The two strangers on the road to Emmaus said the same thing. When Jesus was on the shore and the disciples were out in the boat, another resurrection appearance, they didn't recognize him right away. And so she thinks it's the gardener, and she's weeping still, and he says, why are you weeping? And she said, thinking that he's the gardener, if you took him, tell me where you've laid him. And Jesus' simple response of, Mary. And then she got it. She heard the voice. She turned around and saw him, and she praises God in that instance. And then she goes back again and she's telling the disciples that she's seen the Lord, that she actually had seen him. And then we have this instance, and this is where I want to look real quick back. I've got to find my notes here. At Luke 24, because this also kind of plays into all of it, but again, trying to understand all of the instances of what happened. Back in Luke 24, again, back in John, so the disciples are all up in the room, they're meeting, they're kind of huddled together, it almost seems, with the doors locked. They're afraid of the Jews who had just crucified the Lord, thinking maybe they're coming after him, after them. And so they're locked up in this room, and here comes Jesus. Now, again, playing all of this together, Jesus had just met also with the two men on the road to Emmaus. And once they realize, Jesus explains to them the scripture, starting with Moses and all the things that had to happen and how the Christ would die and rise again, and they're starting to get it, right? And Jesus leaves, and they go straight to the disciples in Jerusalem, and they're telling them. So if we're in Luke chapter 24, looking at verse 33, they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, found gathered together the 11. So that's all of them. That's Thomas included, right? And so they start to explain to them what had happened, and they're telling them. And so reading a little bit into it, what happens? Because from there, it says that while they were telling them these things, that Jesus stood in their midst and said, peace to you. And that's where we pick up back in John chapter 20. So again, we're considering Thomas's response to this, and it seems that as they were saying, hey, we saw Jesus, he talked with us, and our hearts burned within us as he explained the scripture and all of these things, it seems that Thomas left the room at that point. And you have to kind of sympathize with him. What would your response be? Sometimes we get so overwhelmed with grief or confusion and pain, we just want to be alone. So he leaves the room, and that's when Jesus comes in and he says, "Look at my hands and look at my side," which then plays into Thomas's response when the disciples are telling him what had happened. So that kind of brings us all the way down to where we're at here. The disciples have seen him. They start to tell Thomas all about seeing Jesus. But I want to look real quick at a couple other instances where we see Thomas in the scripture, because it helps us to understand his personality a little bit, if you will, his responses to things. So in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's only mentioned in lists, but John actually talks about him two other times. So if you're still in John, flip back to John chapter 11. This is the first time that we see Thomas and his reaction to an incident that's going on. So this is the death of Lazarus. The friend of Jesus had died, and Jesus wanted to go down and to glorify God in raising him to life, but the disciples weren't getting it. Jesus is talking that he's asleep, and so they're thinking, we'll just wake him up, all of these things. But Jesus finally says to them clearly, in verse 14, he says to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sake that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So he wants to go to them, but this is confusing to Thomas because his life had just been threatened where Lazarus was, and so he thinks this is a death wish. You want to go back to this place where they were seeking your life? And this is Thomas's response. Verse 16, "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us go also, so that we may die with him.'" He was certain that it was a death wish mission, and so we see he's kind of this forever pessimist. He's kind of pessimistic about things, but he's also very faithful. He says, well, if he's going to go and die, we're going with him. We're not going to let him do this alone. So that was his response there. Flip over now to John chapter 14. And I'm curious if you know, John 14:6 is kind of one of our theme verses of this church. It's painted on the wall out there. But do you know that Jesus is actually talking to Thomas in this verse? John 14:6, we know it well. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." But who is the him? It's Thomas. So if you jump back up to 14, let's just read from verse 1 down. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Listen to what Jesus says here. He says, "And you know the way where I am going." What is Thomas's response? Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" So again, speaking his mind, kind of a little bit pessimistic, a little bit, "We don't know what you're talking about. We don't know where you're going." Actually kind of gives Jesus some back sass there. And Jesus, of course, responds with saying, "I am the way." So the disciples continually have their mindset on earthly. They're trying to grasp it in the realm of the real world. And Jesus is speaking spiritually. He's the way. He's the truth and the life. "No one comes to the Father but through me," was his response. So we have Thomas, and again, I feel like he kind of gets painted in a bad light because the rest of the disciples weren't getting it either. They maybe just weren't as outspoken, or at least not written down in Scripture for us to see. MacArthur says this, "The track record of the other 10 apostles was no better. They too scoffed at the initial reports of the resurrection, and they failed to believe the Scripture that preceded it." But again, commentators throughout the years, even MacArthur called him or compared him to Eeyore, which I thought was comical, the kind of dark cloud person. There's nothing's ever going right, or that's probably not going to work out. But I think that we need to give him some credit because he was a faithful disciple. He was just like the rest of them, trying to put it together. So what are the simple lessons that we learn from Thomas? Three very simple things that I want to throw out there. And that some of them are from him being a good example. He wasn't a horrible example. But some of them are, as one of my high school teachers would say, were from him being a good example of a bad example. So some of them are not so great, but we do learn some things from him. Very simply, we learn that we should be present, right? Where was Thomas? That's kind of the big question. Where was he when Jesus showed up? We don't really know. We can only speculate. We can think, you know, it must have been that he was so overwhelmed with grief, or he had had enough of the group and he left the room. And sometimes we do that with church, right? We don't want to be around people anymore. We're in a deep, dark place. We have a loss in our lives or a trial or struggle of some kind, but we just don't want to be where people are. But the reality is that in these moments like that, this is the place where you need to be. This is what God has given us as the place of encouragement, the place of growing in the knowledge of him, the place where we should gather together, where we come around our brothers and sisters who are hurting and in trial. As I was thinking about this, you know, probably pretty low on the list of reasons to go to church, but Thomas probably had a little FOMO after that, and I don't know if you know that. I have teenage kids, but fear of missing out. You know, maybe there's a sense in which we should come to church because we don't want to miss out on what God has to teach us. We don't want to miss out on the teaching of his word and all of these things. Sometimes people will say to me, boy, that was just what I needed today from God's word, and I thank you for that. And you kind of wonder, if you came every time, just imagine what he would teach you in those moments. So there is a sense in which we should be present. But then we do see that he is with the group after that, right? 8 days later, they're gathered together, and he's with them. The last time that we hear of Thomas is in Acts chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. It says this, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And so it goes on to say that is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. And so the last thing that we see of Thomas is he's with the group. He's together, and they're continuing in one accord and in prayer and growing together. So the first simple lesson that we learn from Thomas is that we need to be present. Present with our fellow believers. Present with, yes, we're part of the universal church of Christ, but God has given us the local church as our way to grow and to fellowship together. The next thing is that it is okay that we verify the truth. You know, sometimes Christianity is accused of being a blind faith, that we just believe blindly. And actually, Jesus addresses that right at the end. He says, blessed are those who haven't seen. And so I guess in that sense, we haven't seen Christ, but look at all of the evidence that we have. When you take Scripture, and so many people through the ages have tried to disprove Scripture, and they do things with archaeology and all of this stuff over in the Middle East, but every piece proves the Scripture. There's never been one piece that has disproved it. I love the testimony of guys like J. Warner Wallace and Lee Strobel, these guys who they set out, I'm going to disprove this thing. And they, Wallace was a forensic investigator, Strobel was an investigative reporter, and so using their trade, they went through and they took all of the pieces they could, every piece of evidence, and they laid it out, and they're going to prove this thing wrong. But what happens? They can't. In fact, their minds are changed. They see the reality of all these proofs that's so strong and compelling that they believe, and they become incredible advocates for the gospel message. Our gospel is not a blind faith. Our faith is not blind in Christianity. But there are so many who just want to ignore the facts, or they have faith in themselves. And the reality is that everyone has faith in something, right? Whether we believe in Jesus and all that he's done and told in the Scripture. And if not, then it's some form of believing in yourself. It's some form of thinking, well, I can do enough to get to heaven. I can cover these sins enough that they won't count. Or they just completely ignore it all so that they can become numb to it and not have to face the conscience, the consequences that God has shown us. But there comes a point where we've heard it enough, we understand it clear enough that we need to make a decision, we need to believe. Thomas should have believed, should he not? The 10 witnesses that were telling him, and in the passage where it says that they were explaining it to him, the verb there has this idea that they were continually explaining. They're saying, look, man, this is what happened. And it wasn't just them. We had the strangers on the road to Emmaus. We had Mary, other people who had seen him. He should have believed. But he was stubborn. He was not wanting to believe it. It didn't make sense to him. And some of us are that very same way. We understand the gospel message, but we think, I'm just going to keep going it myself. I'm going to try to do good enough. I'm going to try because I don't want to face the rest of what this tells me to do. But we're commanded in Scripture to verify the truth, right? 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 tells us that. 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 through 21 tells us to verify the things that are taught. You should take everything that I say up here and you should verify it against Scripture to make sure that it's true and accurate to this word. The Bereans in Acts 17, when Paul went to them, he said that they were more noble than all the rest. And he goes on to tell why. He says, because they examined the Scripture daily to see if these things were so. The things that Paul was telling them, that he was teaching them, they were going to Scripture to look and see, is this true, is this right? And so we should verify the truth, but Thomas kind of took it a little too far, and he put an ultimatum on God, and that's something that we should not do. We should not test the Lord. In fact, Deuteronomy 6:16, God told the Israelites to not to put him to the test as they had done at Massah. That was an incident that happened in Exodus 17 when Moses was leading them out of the out to the promised land, out of Egypt. They came to a place where there was no water. And here they are again, and immediately they start grumbling, and they put God to the test. One commentator says this, the Israelites were obviously in a situation where they needed God to intervene. The point at which they tested God, though, is when doubt and fear overtook them and they came to the conclusion that God had abandoned them. They questioned God's reliability because he was not meeting their expectations. So it comes back to their ideas. They thought it should happen this way. This is what God should be doing to save us from this plight. But God says, don't put me to the test. There are so many other scriptures that say he will provide, he will help in our time of need, all of those things, so we don't put him to the test. Jesus actually quoted the same scripture in Matthew chapter 4 when he was being tempted by Satan. The second temptation, it says this, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Don't you love how Satan likes to twist the scripture? It is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and their hands will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. But verse 7, Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. There's no doubt that Thomas's reaction, his response to the resurrection, to the testimony of his other brothers, was not correct when he said, I will not believe until I can put my hands there, until I can feel the scars in his hands and his side. So we do test what we're told. We test it against Scripture. We make sure it's correct, but we don't put challenges on God. And then the last thing is simply that we believe. And we see again Thomas's reaction the second time is correct when he does see Jesus. And it's interesting that Jesus obliges him in his demand or his ultimatum. He didn't have to do that, obviously, but he did. And he shows him the hands and the side. And he says, my Lord and my God. Jesus met Thomas at the point of his weakness and doubt. And what he says there is actually, some consider it the highest praise given in the New Testament to God, to Jesus. Maybe aside with what Peter declared when he says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But when Thomas declared, my Lord and my God, the reality that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he was God in the flesh and that he had done all this work to save us, was contained in that one little statement. And so he praised God in that moment. McGee says this, "I know that today there are many people who say, if only I could see him, if only I could touch him, then I would believe. But he says the problem is not the lack of available evidence of the death and resurrection. The problem is the human heart. Again, we have all of this evidence, we have all of this proof, but our hearts become so hard that we don't want to understand or believe it." And then Jesus kind of gives a very subtle rebuke to Thomas, as we read there. Thomas answered and said, "My Lord, my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" So kind of a subtle rebuke. Just because you've seen me, now you're going to believe. You had all of this testimony, all of these witnesses, and now you believe. But then what he goes on to say is an incredible blessing for us who have not seen him with our eyes. When he goes on to say, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed," and that would include every one of us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We know that in Hebrews it says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so the final thing that we learn from Thomas is that we need to believe. We can learn it from his belief at the end, but we should learn it from before as well. We should not be skeptical when we have so many proofs and when we have so many testimonies of what God has done. But you know, we have something that Thomas didn't, right? He may have seen the Lord, but we have the completed scripture. We have the sufficient word of God that's here to teach us and train us and correct us in all things righteous. And so we actually have an advantage over Thomas and the rest of the disciples that saw the Lord. And I want to just read verses 30 through 31 here at the end. It's just a wonderful wrap-up of this chapter 20. John writes this, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." He did so many things, they couldn't be written in the book. "But," he says, "these have been written down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Again, John wrote down this testimony from his point of view, his vantage point, and he wrote it so that we could understand and so that we could believe and have eternal life in his Son. So what's your reaction to the resurrection? What's your reaction to the entire gospel message? We have to come to a point where we see ourselves as the disciples saw themselves, as sinners. And so we talk about that sometimes in very broad strokes. And as we go through this study on Wednesday nights, we're learning to hone that in a little bit. We have to become responsible for our own sins. As I said last night, think about the time that you lied. Think about the time that you took something that wasn't yours. Think about the time that you looked with lust or with anger in your heart, and all of those things make you accountable before God. Because he is completely holy and he has never sinned, that makes you accountable before God. And what does that mean? That means that you will have to pay for those sins. And the only option for paying for those sins is eternity separated from God in hell. And that sounds harsh, does it not? But that's the reality. But the beautiful thing is what Jesus did. He made a way so that we could have those sins paid for, because the sinless Lamb of God came and lived on this earth, and he lived out all of that law that had been laid out, and he lived it out perfectly, the very thing that we could not do. And so it made him the acceptable sacrifice, the one who could go to the cross to take all of those sins, to pay for them the way that we could not. And so he died that horrible death, the physical, just terrible pain, but more than that, the weight of the sins of the world, your sins on his shoulders, as the Father turned his face away. And he went to the grave, and we have the silent Saturday where he's in the grave, but then we have this glorious day where he rose from the grave. He conquered sin and death. He's victorious, and he offers to us salvation. What does that mean? It means that we see our sin, that we repent of our sin, and we have faith in him, that we believe in the resurrection, as Thomas should have believed early on, but then he came to understand. We believe that he has paid the price for our sins. The scripture says that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And so as we believe in the work that Christ did on our behalf, we are saved through that. I want to just turn, you don't have to go there if you don't want to, but 1 Corinthians 15 seems like an appropriate place to end here this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, of course, is one of the most beautiful chapters in all of Scripture. It's called the resurrection chapter, and it talks all about the resurrection of Christ and how that is implied on us when we believe and have faith. But I just want to read at the end of the chapter here, beginning in kind of the end of verse 54, and we actually have sung about this, we've already talked about this, but it says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Listen, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gospel message. God, we understand, we see that we could not save ourselves. That left on our own, we are guilty before a holy God, that we will pay for those sins. But what an incredible plan that you had to send your Son in the likeness of man, Emmanuel, God with us, to live out that law, to fulfill the requirement that we couldn't do. And yet, after living completely sinless, you sent him to the cross to pay for our sins. God, I pray this morning that for those of us who have understood this message, who believe it, that you would help us to respond correctly to the resurrection. God, you've given us commands, you've given us things that we're supposed to go and do when we have been saved, to proclaim this message, to preach the gospel, to love one another, to gather together, to continue to understand and grow in our understanding of Scripture. But God, more than that today, I pray for those who are here this morning who haven't come to the point of understanding the reality that their sin will land them in hell for eternity. God, I pray that you would help them in this moment to repent of that sin, to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that they could be saved at this very moment. God, we thank you for this gospel message. We thank you for this time to spend together just glorying in you. All praise and honor to our risen Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.